You know, we evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have a very strong tradition of recognizing that certain things that are presented to us in life carry with them inherent dangers. We rightly are very wary of alcohol, for example. We're conscious of the clear warnings of Scripture. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is not wise. There is an enticing and deceptive quality about strong drink. Proverbs 23, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Beware of alcohol, we say. And many in our evangelical tradition were so aware of the social damage that the excessive use of alcohol can cause that they have urged total abstinence as the only wise course. And it's not biblically mandated, but I do believe there's Christian freedom in this area, though certainly any form of drunkenness is clearly wrong. And I would say that the consumption of alcohol must be done with great caution because it does diminish our judgment and it can easily become a crutch and a very cruel master. And for that reason, I would remind you that it is illegal for young people, and rightly so, because for them, good judgment is too often in such short supply. Yes, beware of alcohol. And then, of course, there is sex. Sex outside of marriage. Now, that's playing with fire. Watch out for the ravenous wolves, we tell our daughters. Beware of the seductive advances of the temptress, we tell our sons. My son, pay attention to my wisdom, the wise father of Proverbs writes, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a two-edged sword. She seduces with smooth talk. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Be wary of wine and women, alcohol and sex. Don't get sucked into situations of compromise. We know that we can get burned. And we've all seen the tragic consequences of those who do, lives destroyed, families torn apart. Handle with care. Now, as I said, we have a strong tradition against such things, and Christians often give them a great deal of attention. But when you come to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, it was not alcohol or sex that took center stage among his areas of concern. It was money. It may surprise you when I say that apart from the kingdom of God, money seems to have been Jesus' favorite subject. By one count, 16 of his 38 parables were concerned about how to handle money and possessions. Some say that as many as one verse in 10 in the Gospels deals with this topic. Jesus' warnings and exhortations on the subject are vehement and constant, scattered throughout the Gospels. Woe to you who are rich, he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. He who does not give up all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Give to anyone who asks of you. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Jesus says. And this morning we read those words from Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is but a sample of Jesus' teaching on the subject, and arguably in every case, he speaks of money in a negative way. It's something to beware of, to avoid, renounce, give away. He talked about money about the same way that many Christians talk about alcohol. We warn each other about the dangers of such things. But in my experience, compared to Jesus, we are almost silent on the dangers of money. Now, why is that? Is this temptation to love money a more difficult problem to the predominantly rural population of Palestine in the first century than it is for us in today's most affluent culture in the history of the world? I mean, how could that possibly be? I think Jesus spoke of the dangers of money in the way that he did because he realized, in a way that we don't, that money is a power that demands our allegiance. You know, I don't think we think of it in those terms. We think of money as kind of morally neutral, merely as an economic means of exchange, nothing more. We believe that its moral nature simply depends on our attitude toward it. But when I read the words of Jesus, I think he would say that we are as naive as we are foolish. Money is inherently deceitful, Jesus would say. As a part of this fallen world, money has an alluring power to it that seduces us. It sees us. It draws us to itself, seeking to dominate us. Notice verse 13 of our passage. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus here used the Aramaic word mammon, which Luke carries into his Greek text. The word means money or wealth, and it always carries strongly negative connotations. And in the context here, it seems to be personified. In fact, in my version, the word money is capitalized. It poses as a rival god vying for our devotion. And in verses 9 and 11 of this passage, it's called worldly wealth, or more literally, it is unrighteous mammon. And I think it's described that way, not because it was obtained by unjust means, but because of some essential properties within it, which in this fallen world stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Just think of the ways that money takes on the characteristics of a god. First of all, it promises to give us security. That's what gods do, don't they? Worship me and I will protect you. Money in the bank drives away worry. All you need to do is buy more life insurance, health insurance, disability insurance, or liability insurance, and then you can rest secure. With money, we can face the future without fear. And then money promises us success and significance. Worship me and you will prosper. Money is the very measure of success, isn't it? As on the PGA Tour, so in the corporate boardroom, he who makes the most money wins. One's net worth is a measure of one's real worth. Money gives us significance. And then think about it. Money provides power, doesn't it? Don't we refer to the almighty dollar? Money opens doors, money provides access, money gets things done. You don't need to pray if you can pay. And money offers freedom, doesn't it? Money gives choices, opportunities, alternatives, the means to do what you want to do and go where you want to go. With money, you can be self-sufficient, independent, autonomous. Isn't that what we all want? And to top it all off, money promises happiness. Now, even those who know that that's not true still want the chance to prove it to themselves. If only I had more money. Money is like a god, offering security, success, significance, power, freedom, happiness. We discover its usefulness. We gradually come to revere it, making all kinds of sacrifices to it in the hopes of obtaining the security and prosperity and happiness that we believe it can give us. We may sacrifice our families, our health, even our integrity to this god, living in fear of its power to harm us if we don't give it the homage that it is due. And you know, we even seek its advice and guidance when important decisions need to be made. I mean, as we buy the biggest and best that we can afford rather than simply what we need. Make no mistake about it, it is money that dictates our decisions. Yes, money is a god we fear. Again, we dare not forego homage to this would-be deity. And worldly wealth, unrighteous mammon, like any other god, does not take kindly to being in second place. It refuses to rest content with its proper place in the order of our affections. It demands our allegiance. It demands supremacy. It must crowd out all else. And advertisers are constantly dangling their latest products before our eyes and enticing us with a kind of materialistic pornography so that we become addicted to wanting more and more and more. The deceitfulness of riches, Jesus talks about it. The power of money seeking to allure us into its domination. It's like that golden ring in Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Just gaze at it a little bit too long and it's gotcha. I think only this understanding explains Jesus' vehement words of exhortation and warning. When he says money is dangerous, it can destroy lives, it can devastate marriages, it can divide churches. Money ought to come with a label. This may be damaging to your spiritual health. Handle with care. Now, I think, again, whether you have much or little means nothing. Money desires your total devotion. So Jesus says to it all, beware. You better know what you're dealing with here. It's no wonder, then, that when Jesus is proclaiming the coming of this new kingdom, this kingdom which is now coming into the world in his own person, then it's no wonder that he must deal with this very potent rival king. You cannot serve two masters, God and money. And we all know that that rich young ruler came to that realization, and sadly we know which one he chose in the end. You see, the values of the kingdom are different from the values of this world. And Jesus' parables, as we've seen, speak to this difference over and over again. And that's where this passage ends, doesn't it? Verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who loved money, Luke tells us. They heard what Jesus had to say, and they ridiculed him. They sneered at him. Why is that? Because they were caught up in the values of this world. They were concerned with how they looked in the eyes of people, not how they looked in the eyes of God. And so he says they justified themselves. They found their value in the way that they perceived themselves in the eyes of other people. You see, they didn't grasp the radical difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And Jesus says it very bluntly here, doesn't he? What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Wake up, he says. Wake up before it's too late. This love of money can be addictive. It can capture your heart and make you its slave. Your love of money can keep you from being welcomed into eternal dwellings. Money. So how are we to deal with it? Well, some try total abstinence, don't they? Taking vows of poverty, retreating into the monastery. But that's a physical solution to a problem that also is very much an issue of the heart. Some try merely spiritual solutions. In their hearts, denying the power of money in their lives, but with no real change in their lifestyle, that is, in the way they actually use their money. That is, at best, only a halfway measure, and at worst, just a hypocritical self-delusion. Well, as we work backwards in our passage this morning, as we look at Jesus' teaching in Luke 16, I want you to see the ways that Jesus wants us to combat the power of money so that our hearts could be drawn into the kingdom that he brings. Jesus wants us to be shrewd, wise in our use of money so that we can gain true riches. So look with me, verse 12. Jesus says, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Someone else's property. That's the way Jesus views the things that we own. It is someone else's property. And that someone else is God. You see, we must understand that our money belongs to God. Everything under heaven belongs to me, says the Lord. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it, Psalm 24. Now, in our democratic society, with its emphasis on individual property rights, we find this hard to grasp. But the Bible makes it very clear. We are but stewards, caretakers, managers of what truly belongs to God. And this includes everything. Now, tithing, giving a tenth of what we earn to the Lord's work, that's a good idea. I highly recommend tithing. It's an excellent place to begin as a spiritual discipline in our lives. But tithing does have one danger. That is, we may think if we give 10% to the Lord, then the other 90% is ours to do with however we please. Not so. 100% belongs to him, whether we give it to the church or not. And we ought to have stamped on everything we own, given by God, owned by God, to be used for the purposes of God. And surely one of those purposes for the riches that he bestows upon us is to supply our needs. But we need to be constantly asking God, how much is enough to meet my needs? What else do you want me to do with what you give? Because it all belongs to him. Now, I think there's something spiritually enriching in this understanding. For one thing, it frees us up from constant worry and anxiety about the things that we own. We do what we can to rightly preserve and maintain and properly invest the things that have been entrusted to us. But we can know that they're ultimately in much bigger hands than ours, hands that are far more protective than even Allstate. And if the Lord chooses to take them away, he knows what he's doing better than we do. When John Wesley heard that his home had been destroyed by fire, he exclaimed, "The Lord's house has been burned. One less responsibility for me." But there's another benefit. You see, recognizing that it all belongs to God helps us to appreciate his gracious provision and presence in our lives, always. You see, it's as if we're staying in a friend's house, borrowing a friend's possessions. The house we live in is his house. The car we drive is his car. Every time we look around, we're reminded of that friend. These are his things, entrusted to our care. Now, my son Cameron, who's a budding lawyer, he came home one day after taking a course on property law with some fun facts. He told us about something called adverse possession. He said, if your neighbor has a field and he's not using it, and you extend your fence to include some of his property, and you use that land, and he doesn't say anything about it, after about 20 years, that land becomes yours by the rule of adverse possession. This is more commonly known as squatter's rights. Isn't that what we do with God? We use his property, and then if he doesn't say anything about it, we think it's ours outright, don't we? But I want you to know that God does not abide by the rule, the law of adverse possession. In his world, squatters have no rights. Everything is his, and it always remains his, no matter what. We're but stewards. So how do we affirm and develop this attitude in ourselves that it all belongs to God? I think one of the most important things we do is cultivate a sense of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You see, our thanksgiving is a way of recognizing who this stuff really belongs to. As Richard Foster writes, when we have a spirit of thanksgiving, we can hold all things lightly. We receive, we do not grab. And when it's time to let go, we do so freely. We're not owners, only stewards. And we must think how the Lord would want us to use the things entrusted to us. And let's be clear about this. All that we have truly belongs to God. We're but stewards of what is his. A psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, once asked one wealthy patient, "What on earth are you going to do with all that property, all that money?" The patient replied, "Just worry about it, I suppose." And Dr. Menninger went on, "Well, do you get that much pleasure out of worrying about it?" "No," responded the patient, "but I get such terror when I think of giving it to someone else." Is that how you want to live your life? And this leads to the next principle Jesus gives us in our passage. Look at verses 10 and 11. See, Jesus would have us know that God uses our money to test our hearts. He wants to see how we're going to handle this. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? Now, we know that all the circumstances in our lives are used by God as tests of our character. And how we do with the smaller tasks determines whether we are fit for larger ones. And notice what God considers one of the very little things. It's our money. You see, our money is a small matter as far as God is concerned. Money is way down on the divine scale of values. It pales into significance compared to the true riches, the riches of his kingdom, the treasure of a godly character, the wealth of a heart that's tuned to know and to love God. And so in his eyes, how much money we have is just a very little thing. It can't give us security or significance or power or freedom or happiness. All that's a lie. And that must make you think twice when you're tempted to stretch the rules so you can make that big deal or fudge a bit so that you can save on your income tax or distort the truth so you can get a better price on eBay, whatever it may be. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Because the money is such a small matter in God's eyes. Is it worth squandering your integrity before God just to get a few lousy bucks? Is it worth forfeiting the opportunity to gain true riches just because you won't give up a little money? No, our money is a little thing, Jesus says. And yet it speaks volumes about our hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, that's what makes money so dangerous. It wants our hearts. It wants to rule us. And so we must be alert to what's happening to us because it creeps up on us like a silent, slithering snake and then bites us. And that's why, as Richard Foster suggests, we must make every effort, both in our inward attitude and our outward action, to dethrone money in our lives. We must find ways to say no to this idol. We must refuse to worship at its altar. We must defile money's sacred character. For undoubtedly, money is sacred in our society. And for our own spiritual health, we must find ways to defame it, to defile it, to trample it under our feet. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Some of you may have seen this before. How can I demonstrate that money has no power over me? How can I show that it's not my God? I do not fear its force in my life. Well, here is a $100 bill. This is not from the church's treasury, I want you to know. What should I do with this? Well, I could yell at it. I could laugh at it. I could even spit on it as a way of defiling it. Or perhaps I could just wad it up and throw it away. How's that? We got to find ways to free ourselves from the idolatry of money. It is not sacred. We dare not worship at its altar. God uses money to test our hearts. So what is your God? God uses money to test us in the church, too. Do we show deference and favoritism toward those who are more wealthy? I mean, the political parties may grant special favors to their big givers, but that practice should never be allowed in the church. And in our church, only a few people know who has given what, and I'm not one of them. And in the world, money brings power, it brings prestige, but in the church, money should mean nothing. And every day, the Lord is testing our hearts with money. So we need to be alert. Are you still thinking about that $100 bill over there? It's just a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper. But it's got power, doesn't it? Now, I thought about being a little bit more dramatic and tearing it into small pieces, maybe even burning it before your very eyes. But I decided against it on the strength of our last point, a point that emerges from this rather unusual story Jesus told about a shrewd manager. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 16. The parable itself is fairly simple. There was a wealthy man, probably a landowner. He gets word that his business manager, his CFO, has been squandering his funds. So he calls him to account, and he gives him the pink slip. He informs him that he's fired. Well, the manager takes stock of his options and realizes that none looks too good. He wasn't strong enough for manual labor, and he was too proud to beg. But he has a brilliant idea. Verse 4, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And before anyone realizes that he's being fired, he will call all his employer's debtors. He will bring them in. He will give them a break on their bill. These would have been the tenant farmers who had agreed to a certain volume of produce that they would hand over to the landowner at the end of the harvest. He asks them what the contract says, and then he adjusts the figure accordingly by as much as 50%. Now, they may well have assumed that the owner had approved such reductions, but undoubtedly the manager would have made it clear that he was the one who deserved the credit for this generosity, thus ensuring their goodwill when he was out of a job. Who says money can't buy friends? Now, what the manager does here is obviously wrong. It was fraud. But when the owner found out what had happened, what is he supposed to do? He might have actually been receiving accolades in the whole town for his generosity. So was he going to take it back? He would be shamed. Maybe he reflected on it for a moment, shook his head, just smiled. What a shrewd scheme, he thought. He'd been had. But perhaps in the eyes of the town, he'd come out better of it. We don't know. Yes, it was fraud. But all the same, it was an ingenious fraud. And the owner commended the manager for acting so astutely. Now you read this, and what's difficult about this parable, surely, is that Jesus seems to use immoral behavior to teach a spiritual point. But I don't want us to press the lesson of this parable too far. Jesus isn't condoning the man's actions. He's described in verse 8 as a dishonest manager. There's all the difference in the world, as one commentator observed, between I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. No. Jesus is simply praising the man's shrewd wisdom, his judicious sagacity, his street smarts, and he understood how things work in this world. And so Jesus wants to urge his followers to use the same wits and wisdom in dealing with another world, the kingdom that he keeps talking about. Look at verse 8. He says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, wisely. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, in a crisis, this manager, certainly a person of this world, realized that his best interest would be served by getting on the good side of his neighbors. He was going to need some friends, and so he acted shrewdly to use his worldly wealth to gain them. Well, shouldn't we, as people of the light, be just as astute in recognizing that before we are called to account and must face our moment of crisis, we had better do what we can to please God. He's the friend we need. And if the men of this world can use wealth for their selfish ends, shouldn't God's people be able to use it for the good purposes of God's kingdom? Beware, Jesus says, and be wise. Beware, this is worldly wealth you're dealing with, the mammon of unrighteousness. It is dangerous. It's like dynamite. We're not safe until we realize that power. But like dynamite, this worldly wealth can be used for good. So be wise. Rather than running from it, we're to take it and we're to use it for God's kingdom. Money is to be captured. It's to be subdued. It's to be invested in greater goals. And you see, that's why I didn't burn this $100 bill. You see, I can invest this unrighteous mammon in heavenly things. I can give it away. And you see, giving money away is one of the most profaning acts that you can possibly do with money. Because money is all about possessing, it's about acquiring, it's about amassing one's fortune. And giving is a direct opposition to that. It is an affront to all that money stands for. It insults it, it blasphemes it. Giving renounces the power of money over us. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And by giving it away, you see, we discover a freedom from money's grasp that we can enjoy in no other way. And at the same time, we can invest in God's purposes, in showing love for others, in meeting a need, in building up the body of Christ, in spreading the gospel. And so you see, the Christian, the people of light, we have a high calling of using money without serving money. For you can only have one master. And the key question always, who's calling the shots in your life? Who or what is on the throne of your life? Now, let me make this very clear. Dethroning money does not save us. Dethroning money simply allows us to enthrone the rightful king. It is Christ. It is the Christ of the gospel who saves us. He's the one who died for our sin. He's the one who rose again. He's the one who is now Lord of all. But Christ can only save us when we acknowledge who he is and put our trust in him to save us and not in anything else. And certainly not our money. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, Jesus had a lot more to say about the subject of money. And I think we've seen enough that there is something wrong when there's no difference in the way we as Christians, as followers of Christ, spend our money compared to what we see in the world around us. In this area, we have the magnificent opportunity to live distinctive lives, to show forth the light of Christ. And yet, you know, it's too easy to say, oh, it's just a matter of attitude. In my heart, God owns all my possessions. In my heart, it doesn't mean all that much to me. I have to believe the Lord would want us to take some action to actually demonstrate that money is not on the throne. And so for your spiritual health, I encourage you to trust God and find some way to invest in his work. Now, I don't think I'm preaching at you. These words come back at me. They convict my own heart. Because I think this use of money reflects our grasp of the gospel, doesn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Corinthians when he's encouraging them to contribute to the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Jesus is our example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Or as Jesus himself put it, freely you've received. Freely give. Have you freely received? Does it really belong to God? You can't outgive him. There are great returns on any heavenly investment. Oh, invest in a CD. What do you get these days? 1.5%? Invest in the kingdom, and you get to know God. Beware of the power of money. Be wise in your use of it. See, Jesus talks a lot about money because money is a rival god that must be dethroned if Jesus is to sit on the throne of our lives. And if we are to enter into this kingdom that he brings, we can't be possessed by our possessions. We've got to let go of our tight grip on our stuff if we're to have open hands that can receive the gift of forgiveness and new life which his death and resurrection secured for us. That's why, you see, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Martin Luther famously said there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the wallet. Whereas another godly man once said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Who will enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says, the one who serves God and not money. Let's pray. Oh Lord, search our hearts. How have we allowed our money, our possessions,